fifth chapter, chapter 5 of Song of Solomon, verse 2 to verse 8. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and with my hands, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh, upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. And this is the most dramatic portion of the whole of this very wonderful poem. And there are almost as many interpretations to this passage as there are men who write or speak about it. There's certainly, of course, as in all poetry, a variety of meanings and lessons which can be obtained therefrom. Because that is why we have poetry. It is very rich, very full, very extensive in its thought. Things are expressed poetically because they can't be expressed any other way. They have double meanings or treble meanings. There are poems with about 6 different layers of meaning. You read the poem through for the first time and you say, what a beautiful poem. And yet the real meaning of it eludes us. So it could well be in this inspired poem of Solomon, we could easily miss the meaning, nor do we pretend this evening to be able to fill it all out. I have no doubt that as time goes on we shall have to revise, if not the whole, at least certain portions of it as we gain more and more knowledge. Nevertheless, we have the confidence that all we say is true anyway. And it is at least one of the meanings of this deep song. And in this particular case, what we are to say is a meaning which has scarcely been broached before, the knowledge of my reading anyway, with the possible exception of one great man who lived in Germany 100 years ago. As I haven't got his work upon the subject, but only can gather from certain hints of what his line is, I feel sure that we are on the same lines as this great and Christian and evangelical scholar who lived so long ago. The passage, I believe, illustrates and predicts, because Solomon was due to this day, they had to observe certain feasts which were obligatory upon them. They were not excused from any of these observances, provided that they were able to move around. And by this means, the nation was regulated and disciplined and kept from breaking out and intermingling with the heathen nations that were round about. It was as though God had set a fence around them. As indeed you will find, in certain senses, there's a fence around the Jewish community today. They eat differently. They act differently. And this makes them a people apart who can't freely intermingle with the rest of the world unless they disobey their own regulations, which many of them would refuse to do. Nevertheless, these regulations were very, very irksome. They sort of put the nation into a sort of a straitjacket. They couldn't move freely. They were limited in what they were able to do. Until the time of the New Testament came, when the Lord sent forth his Son, that we might receive the adoption of sons, whereas before the church was in a state of being servants, says Paul, now we are sons. We are elevated from the kitchen to the principal room of the house, where we enjoy all the privilege of being not servants but masters. And in order to procure this, our Saviour, who died for our sins and so sealed the covenant with his own blood, brought in the new covenant, he poured forth his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that we might be able in a new way to cry, Abba, Father. No individual Israelite before Christ ever had any right to address God as Father in the free manner in which we do, because the Father had not been fully revealed. The name Father does occur here and there in the Old Testament, but always in a very special and limited sense. Whereas in Christ, he says to his disciples, I will show you plainly of the Father. We are brought into the family. We are sons of God by adoption. A term which in the Bible covers both male and female. We are all sons in that special sense of inheritance and privilege. Now, in the days of Solomon, this full revelation of God's mercy and grace in Christ, of course, had not been made. Best part of 1,000 years had to run its course before that time was possible, till Christ appeared. But it's anticipated in this passage. Now, difficulties are bound to arise when, as in the case of the true church, it was in Solomon's day a spiritual remnant inside a nation of Israel. That is, the whole nation of Israel, though nominally the church of God, in actual fact, very few of them ever were true church members in the sense that they were born again. They went through the rituals. They did all things which were prescribed for Jews to do. But their hearts were not in the matter, and generation after generation, they went after idols, and they sinned even worse than the heathen that were round about them, until God had to judge them very severely. Now this creates difficulties, because we are dealing with the church under the general title of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament times. And the church was inseparable from Israel. It was found in Israel and nowhere else. And yet, even in Israel, the church was only a very small remnant. This was so even in Isaiah's day, which was a day when religion was flourishing. Isaiah says, except the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we should have been altogether as Sodom and as Gomorrah. But this creates our difficulty, because you don't always know where the church comes in and where this is just the general mass of Israel which is spoken of, the wicked and apostate nation. And this has to be sorted out as we go on. The two, the church and the nation together, that is the nation as a whole and the church which is within the nation, the true people, the true converted people inside Israel, are often in the Old Testament considered as one, because their national state was inextricably bound together with their national state, with their spiritual condition. When the nation went into captivity to Babylon, the elect had to go with them. Indeed, the best part of them were already there. Men like Ezekiel and Daniel were taken away before the full captivity in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. They were taken away about a dozen years in advance of the final destruction of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar removed the cream of the land. And amongst them were many of the saints of God. So you see, when the nation was afflicted, the elect suffered with them, because they were part of the nation. When the Jews were dispersed after the Roman War of AD 70, when the temple was finally destroyed by the Romans, the people of God in the Jewish nation were dispersed with them. They were all scattered, the believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews. And so in our present society, as Gentiles, God judges nations. And though we in this nation believe in him and trust in him, and although there's undoubtedly a special providential care which God exercises over his hidden people, even when he's judging the nation to which they belong, nevertheless, their sufferings and hardships with the great majority are self-evident. The time of war, we've got to go through the same hardships as everybody else. We have to suffer with the nation. And it was something like this that happened in Israelitish times. You couldn't distinguish between the people of God and the nation as a whole, because they were so intermingled and wrapped up with the fate of the nation that it had to be this way. Nevertheless, there were always promises, although we can only view things in the mass. God never does so. Everyone is an individual before God, as though there was nobody else in the world but just that one. God has his eye upon the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And he has promised, even when he sends famine, I will keep their soul alive in famine. 1,000 shall fall beside thee, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. But with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. So that there is a special providential care, not that we are spared from the general afflictions, but the Lord has a special way of preserving and blessing his people in time of trial. Sometimes their lives aren't spared, but what matters it? We're all on the march to the next world anyway. Whether our time be short or long, provided it is his time, it is all that should concern us. There's another point that we must remember before we can understand this passage, and that is that the church, the true Church of Christ, the covenant people, the elect, are one in Old Testament and New Testament. That is, although the times were different, although their state was a different state than ours, in the sense that they were wrapped up with a national people who were under the direct rule of God, who lived under the divine law, in a much different sense from how we live in England today. Nevertheless, although we differ very much from them in outward things in New Testament times as compared with Old Testament, nevertheless, the church is one. And we are the lawful successors of the church of the Old Testament. We are the Israel of God, just as much as they were the Israel of God. There's been no break, there's been a complete continuity. When the church was set up in Christ's day, first Jews, then Jew and Gentile, were called in to participate in the same promises which had been made so long ago through Abraham, the patriarchs and the prophets. So that we can say, equally with any Jew, and more than most Jews can say, that we have Abraham to our father. For they who are of faith, the same are blessed with faithful Abraham, who, says Paul, is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile, who believe. That is, we enter into the promises and covenant which God made with Abraham on our behalf. So that, though we are not Jews, nevertheless we are the inheritors of all the promises which were made to the Jews. And all the great heroes of the Old Testament times are our heroes. They belong to us. They don't belong exclusively to the Jew whom we might meet on the streets. They belong to us, and more so to us than to any people. The patriarchs are ours. Abraham is ours. The prophets are ours. They belong to us. They wrote for us and to us. They belong to the same family as we belong. Hence, as we look back on our history as the people of redemption from the Garden of Eden onwards, and we repeat in ourselves the history of the people of God of old time, we see how, in all their afflictions and all their triumphs, they're the same as we. And all their history belongs to us. We can learn lessons from it all, from King David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jacob. What happened to them was designed to be our books of learning, that we might learn from their experience what it is to walk in the way of light and truth in Christ Jesus. Their history is ours. So likewise, as we look abroad today upon the grievous sight that we now see, we're living in the days of the fall of the churches. Everybody knows that now. 10 years ago we couldn't have used that language, but we can use it now. We're living in the days of the fall of the churches. The great historic denominations are either passing away or changing their form. They're ceasing to be what they were when we were children. And even when some of us were even grown up. They're rapidly ceasing to be what they were. They're ceasing to be faithful to Christ, ceasing to believe in the Bible, ceasing to walk in the right way. The Christian faith is not taught. It's been undermined and craftily taken away by the enemy. Nevertheless, just as in Israel of old, even in the days of their unfaithfulness and apostasy, many truly elect are bound up still in the great historic churches, even which have departed from the faith. So that the Lord has his hidden people, as he had in Israel, in many places, and we come across them unexpectedly. They are much distressed, often, because their church, which they love so much, isn't what it used to be. They are disturbed and puzzled about the whole situation. And we feel sure that this must have been the state of many of the true Israelites in the days of the fathers. So they suffered. And God enabled them, as he enables many in our day, in very unpropitious circumstances, in different churches, to witness faithfully, to raise their voice against the wickedness that is done and the unbelief which has crept in. They must continue to do this or secede from their churches in due time as the Lord may direct. Now then, we return to our passage and we see the strange state of the Jewish church as Solomon here predicts it. I sleep, but my heart awaketh. The voice of Christ is at the door. He knocks at the door. He says, open the door, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Here am I out in the dews of the night. I am wet and cold with the drops of the night. And the voice of the bride comes from inside the closed door. I'm in bed, I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? Am I to be expected to defile my feet again by walking out into the outside world when I have already washed my feet? Which is, of course, a Jewish, Israelitish regulation. They washed often. They washed their feet, they washed their hands. When the Lord went to the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee, there were set 6 water pots of water after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. That is, it was not for drinking purposes, it was for ablutionary purposes, it was for ritual purposes, a kind of a holy water which they had. Christ turned it into wine, which meant turning the old covenant into the new covenant. And that's what he came to do. So here, I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Now, what is the matter with the church? What is the matter with this bride who refuses to open the door, refuses to break her rest? What kind of a rest is it? It's the same rest as the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. But wise or foolish, they all slumbered and slept. Half of them were the church and the other half weren't the church. But they all slumbered and slept. They were all asleep in the parable. So it is that this church which replies to Christ, I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? Or I will not go to the door to let thee in. It is far too late at night. I'm comfortable as I am. I'm at rest. I'm at peace. I don't want to be disturbed. This church, again, is the nation of Israel. And embedded in her were the true elect of God. And they were involved in this apostasy. Not that they were unbelievers themselves, but like the 5 wise virgins, they slumbered and slept along with the 5 foolish. They had to slumber and sleep. Someone had to sleep at night time. They had taken the precaution of having oil in their lamps. That was the great difference between them and the 5 foolish. So it is that people look the same as go along the street. We're involved in the nation's fate, or in the fate of churches. But there's this difference. We are ready for the bridegroom's voice. Well, it's the nation that is in view. The nation as the church, externally, which is in view here. Now, is not this true that when Christ came, they refused him? He preached to them repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He showed them the word of God. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, as he said in the last verse of the 3rd chapter of Revelation, to the church of the Laodiceans, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And undoubtedly this was the verse that Christ was quoting in Revelation chapter 3. I sleep, but my heart awaketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my beloved, open the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. And the true church is distinguished from the false church in that we get up and open the door, and we sup with Christ. But here we only have the church in general view, and she was in an apostate condition. And so was Israel when Christ came. Christ knocked at their door. He said, open to me, open to me. I am thy Messiah who has come to redeem and to save, according to the promise. But they kept the door shut, locks bolted and barred against him. They refused to go forth. They neglected the word of God. With one consent, they all began to make excuse. Christ was there from the outside of the nation. Not only so, but we read according to this parabolic poem, "My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. My bowels are moved for him." This now is the true church speaking from the midst of the apostate church, for there were those who received him and sought after him, who looked for redemption in Israel. There were very few, and they were very obscure, but nevertheless there were some, and these were the true church. Now, the putting of the hand by the hole of the door takes some understanding until we realize that they didn't have locks and keys as we have in our day. Indeed, the modern key is the small key that you can carry around in your pocket. Is a modern invention. Even a couple of hundred years ago, door keys were great big things like that, so vast that you couldn't carry them around with you, and people used to hide them outside where they could find them, and then they would pick them up and open their own doors with them. You go further back in history, their means of locking up their houses was very crude indeed. And in the day when Solomon wrote, they used to leave a little hole in the door where you could insert your hand and put it down and manipulate the bolt. You say, well, any thief could do that. No, he couldn't. They had a very clever system of pins which secured the bolt in a certain way. And unless you knew how to manipulate these several pins which were securing the bolt, you might feel there all night in the dark and not get the secret. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. When I saw his hand, he didn't open the door. But I saw his hand, says the elect church. I saw his hand. And my whole soul within me was stirred and moved. One is tempted to go further than what is written here and say we saw the scar too. But maybe that's too anticipatory of what took place. But John saw in the midst of the throne a lamb as it had been slain, who bore all the marks of sacrifice for us. His hand came through the hole of the door. Was recognized by the elect in Israel. And although the nation as a whole rejected him, these rose from their slumber to meet the bridegroom. I rose to open to my beloved, my hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. This sleep is the false religion of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who refused Christ when he came and soon crucified and rejected him. The nation as a whole was fatally and wickedly impervious and unresponsive to the voice of Christ. It was night too when he came first. It was necessary that he should come to the Jew first. He came in the night because the Old Testament is night and the New Testament is day. And the day hadn't dawned when he first came. It didn't dawn until the resurrection. And it was right that Christ should come to the Jew first and show himself to them and knock at their door. It was necessary, says the Apostle Paul, to the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. It was necessary that the word of God should be brought to you first. But seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so the word of God passed from Israel to the new Israel in the days of the new covenant. There were those who saw his hand in Israel and rose to open the door. Now, I notice that our time is gone and we cannot go very much further this evening, except just to notice this, that when the hand of Christ came through Israel's door, the true church broke loose from the apathy and the resistance of the nation, and she flies to the lock. Her fingers and her hands are perfumed with the tokens of sovereign grace. My hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. It is said that they have to use a kind of a grease or an ointment to manipulate these pins which held the lock in position. Because while they were releasing one pin, something would happen to the other, and so they had to grease it so that it would hold its place until all was ready for the opening of the lock or the shooting away of the bolt. Sovereign grace enables us to open the door in the true sense in which the song speaks. Her fingers and hands are perfumed with the tokens of the divine mercy. Sweet-smelling myrrh is the finest of the myrrh, that which oozes naturally from the bark, not that which is manufactured and processed from the tree from which you get the myrrh. The myrrh which drops of its own accord like resin out of the bark of a fir tree when it's left, the myrrh which oozes out is the sweetest of all the myrrh, the most greatly prized unguent of them all. And it is the best that she can offer in token of her worship of her Lord. That which comes naturally from the heart when Christ speaks and passes by, when we see his hand come through the hole of the door. This is the response of our worship and of our praise. It is thus that divine grace brings us to this place tonight as we listen to the word of God and engage in prayer. Our beloved has put his hand in the hole of our door. And although there are many to whom it means nothing, to us it means worlds, it means eternity, it means life and salvation. Sovereign grace leads us to rise and go to the door to open to the beloved. Our hands drop with myrrh, and our fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh. The doctrines of divine and sovereign mercy and grace upon our souls, the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, and the earnest, sincere response and outgoing of our heart in new praise and worship to him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. There was an alarming sequel, of course, to this. When she opened the door, he wasn't there. Consider that a remarkable circumstance on our next occasion.